My name is Josh Miller, and I'm the lead pastor here at Center Church. And if you are a guest with us here this morning, I want to give you a special shout out. We are really glad that you're here. And we have some tables set up out in the lobby where we would love to get to know you a little bit and even give you a gift to say thanks for joining us this morning. So if you didn't get to stop by on the way in, that's okay. You can stop by on the way out. And if you fill out a card, that will let us follow up with you this upcoming week. Last Sunday, we started a new series that we're calling In the Beginning, where we're going to look at some of the most famous but least understood stories of the Bible. They're stories contained in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And these stories provide for us most of the themes and most of the characters that will run throughout the rest of Scripture. And as we read these 11 chapters, as we study them more deeply, we're hoping to form what I would call a Christian or a biblical worldview. So a worldview is a set of beliefs and assumptions that you interpret the world through. They're sort of like wearing a pair of eyeglasses. And to grow as a disciple of Jesus is to increasingly see the world the way that Jesus saw the world. So that is what we're after in this series. Our topic for this morning is deeply and profoundly personal for me because I am a type A accomplishment-oriented achiever, okay? Any other hands out there? Anybody can achieve with that? All of you UVA students, right? Like, that's why you're at UVA. I am a type A achievement-oriented achiever. I love to get stuff done. I feel a great sense of pride when I finish a project, when I'm at the end of a work day and I know I had a really productive work day. I'm not very good at stopping. I'm not very good at resting, and when I do rest, I often think about all the things that I could be doing, right? Anybody there with me? I'm like, all right, well, I have this paper I could be working on, or I have this project I could be doing, or I could be out there doing this, or I need to go to the gym. I have this running list of things that I should be doing when I'm trying to rest. And I probably don't have to convince you that our topic today is important, because I bet there's some of you that would say, I'm tired. There's probably many of you there here this morning that would say, man, I'm tired. I'm worn out. Things at work have been crazy. I feel like I'm drowning at school. My relationships are all over the place, right? We are a tired people by and large, which is why our topic this morning is so important, because we're going to talk about rest. We're going to talk about rest. And in particular, we're going to see what God has to say about rest, something that he established in the very beginning of the Bible. If, man, the stats are true, 75% of people in America struggle with sleeplessness. 75% of people have said in the last month, anxiety or stress has made it hard for me to go to bed at night. In a report released in November of 2017 by the American Association of Psychology, we found some really interesting things. Here's another one. 52% of millennials say that they check their phone in the middle of the night because they want to know what's going on. Right? That they wake up and they check their phone to see what's going on. Here's another crazy stat. 150 times. That's how many times the average millennial checks their phone during a day. Right? We check our phone all, you're like, I'm probably more than that. Right? We check our phone all the time and it makes it really hard for us to rest, right? We're constantly being inundated with information and updates and news and things that we have to do. We're always accessible. Technology has made work mobile, which is great for a lot of reasons, but it's also made it accessible everywhere. Because we can now work anywhere, we now work everywhere, right? There's nowhere that you can go where someone can't reach you. I actually did an experiment with this yesterday. I turned my cell phone off Friday night, and I left it in a place where I couldn't see it during the day, and I won't say his name, but I had someone text my wife to ask me something. Okay, it's like there's no getting away from it. There's no getting away from people being able to access you, and that makes us really, really tired. Let me do a straw poll here. Raise your hand if you drink at least one caffeinated beverage a day. Raise your hand. Okay. Keep it up. Keep it up if you drink at least two beverages a day. All right. So this could be coffee, tea, soda, two. Okay. I'm still up. See, at least three caffeinated beverages a day. I go down. Okay. More than three caffeinated beverages a day. This whole wing over here is exhausted. Y'all are like jittery, like get to the point, you know? Honestly, our intake of caffeine demonstrates that we are a tired people. Man, a research project done by a combination of scientists from both Harvard and Oxford found that Western people in 2019 sleep an average of 90 minutes less a day than people just 60 years ago. Right? That 60 years ago, so your grandparents' generation slept for an hour and a half longer than most of us do. Right? We are just increasingly sleeping less and trying to do more. We're accessible everywhere we go. And that is leading to really dramatic upticks in anxiety, in stress, in exhaustion. Did you know that 225 million workdays every year are lost to stress-related factors? So almost a million people every day are not at work because of something related to a lack of rest. The truth is, most of us are either tired now, or we were just tired, or about to be tired. I could throw a lot of stats at you, but I'll just share anecdotal conversations that I've had with many of you. I cannot count the amount of conversations I've had that the general theme goes like this. Man, I'm tired. Man, I've had a long week. Like, work is crazy, and I feel like I'm drowning in school, and my kids have just been a mess, and we were going to try to do something on Saturday, and then, you know, something came up, and I couldn't rest. I mean, it's just this kind of recurring theme over and over and over again. I can count on one hand the amount of conversations I've had with somebody in this room that was like, man, I feel great. Man, I'm rested. I'm vibrant. I'm living in great balance. I don't even really need a vacation, right? Like, I can count on one hand because I've had zero of those conversations, okay? This is how many, right? Just generally as a people in America, but also within the church, we're just sort of tired, right? The truth is we're tired, and that's having consequences, but most of you are probably like me in that you're not very good at resting, right? You need to rest, but you're not entirely sure how to rest. And I think there's some deeper reasons for that, and we're going to dig into that today. Because, see, today God is going to tell us what he has to say about rest. And if you understand and grasp what the Bible says about rest, it's going to start to help you find the rest that you so desperately need. If you understand what the Bible says about rest, it will help you to start finding the rest that you so desperately need. So open up to Genesis chapter 2 if you have a Bible. Open up to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And we're going to see three answers to some important questions. First, why we should rest. Second, why most of us don't rest. And third, how we can find rest. Okay? Why we should rest and why most of us don't rest and how we can find rest. Let's start with number one. I'm going to give you A, B, and C here. First, we should rest because God rested. We should rest because God rested. Look at these verses. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So last week we talked about the first 6 days of creation where God made the heavens and the earth, all the animals and human beings. And today we learned that on the seventh day, God rested. But God didn't rest because he was weary, right? He didn't rest because he was tired. If you look back at Genesis chapter 1, it just paints this picture of God. He has so much authority that he can speak, right, and universes come into existence. He wasn't tired. Isaiah makes the same point in Isaiah 40, 31. He says this, "Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." You see, Isaiah's point is that even the strongest of mankind gets tired, right? Even youths and young people who have tons of energy, who are vibrant, whose bodies are strong, Isaiah says, even you get tired, but those who wait on the Lord never will, because the Lord never grows weary or tired. So the question is, if God wasn't weary, if God wasn't tired, why did he rest? Why devote an entire day of creation to rest? Well, because in a biblical sense, rest does not mean stopping from being tired. It's not the opposite of being tired. In a biblical sense, to rest means to be deeply satisfied. To rest means to be deeply and utterly satisfied with what has been done. You see, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God looked at what he had done, and he was satisfied with his work. He stepped back, and he said, "Behold, it is very good." You see, God didn't rest because he was tired. God rested because he was content. He was fulfilled. He was satisfied. He didn't have an obsessive urge to keep tweaking, right? He didn't look at it and think, "Oh, man, I could do one or two more things. This paper could be a little bit better, right? Those trees over there could be a little bit greener. Like, man, these constellations are pretty good, but I could tighten them up a little bit." Right? God stepped back from creation and he was satisfied and he said, "It is very good. You see, one of the main reasons why a lot of us don't rest is because we're not satisfied. And this is a profound, truth that I recognize this week that has really been challenging me, and I'll offer it to you. Most of us think that we'll rest when our to-do list is finally done and we've accomplished all that we want to accomplish. That's how the world thinks about rest. Like, hey, if you can knock out your inbox, if you can get to vacation and have all your things done, then you can rest. But the biblical sense of rest is not that you are resting because all of your things are done and you're satisfied. It's that you are resting in spite of things not being done because you are satisfied in the Lord. God didn't rest because there is nothing else to be done on earth. God rested because he was satisfied in his creation. You see, we're called to rest not because everything is done, but because if you know God, you should be able to be satisfied in him. We are made in the image of God. We should rest in the same way that God rested, which does not mean we rest when we're finished. It means we rest because he is finished. We rest because we're satisfied in him. That's the first reason. Here's the second reason. Letter B. We should rest because rest is life-giving. Look at verse 3a. It reads, so God blessed the seventh day. You see, in verses 1 through 2, God finished his work. In verse 3, God blessed the seventh day. And this is the third time that that word blessed has been used in the book of Genesis. In verse 22 and in verse 28, God blessed the animals and he blessed human beings. Well, what did he bless them to do? Well, he blessed them to create life. He blessed the animals to be fruitful and multiply. He blessed man and woman to be fruitful and multiply. When God blesses creation, he endows it, he invests it with life-giving power. So when we come to, man, Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, and God blesses a day, what does that mean? It means that God has endowed the day of rest with life-giving power. You see, you should rest because rest restores your life. Work depletes your energy, right? No matter how much you love your job, no matter how much you love your classes, after 4 or 5 days, you're tired, right? Work requires that we invest ourselves in it, that we pour ourselves out for it, which is why by Thursday night, all any of us want to do is sit on the couch and watch TV, right? Do you ever wonder why Thursday night is the best night of television? Because everybody's exhausted, right? We just want to sit on the couch. I led a small group at the church where we used to be members back in Raleigh, and we led a small group on Thursday nights. And I, for the life of me, could not figure out why people wouldn't come. I was like, is it me? Like, is it, you know, I was like doing this deep soul searching, and then we moved it to Wednesday night, and everybody showed up. And I was like, oh, okay. It was just people were just tired by Thursday night, right? A week, man, 4 days straight of just, man, plowing, pouring your soul out, right? By the end of it, you're tired. Whether you stay at home with kids, whether you go to class all day or you go to the office, man, whatever we do takes it out of us. And that's okay. We are created to work. We are created to experience fulfillment in creating things. But at some point, we get depleted. At some point, we get tired. Man, God established a day of rest each week for you because he knows you. He knows that you are a finite creature. He knows that you cannot just go on and on and on and on forever. Right, and practically speaking, don't we all know this? Have you ever had one of those situations where, man, some issue comes up, you're thinking about something and it's late at night and you're just completely, you're like freaking out about it and you just, it seems like the world is going to end, there's no hope, everything is terrible, and then you go to bed and you wake up the next morning and you're like, why was I freaking out? Right, like this isn't so bad. What happened in that moment? You went to bed. You slept. Meredith and I actually have a rule that I am not allowed to talk about anything related to the church after 8 o'clock at night, right? Because I'm just like, it's going to collapse. Everybody's leaving. You know, and then I wake up the next morning, and she's like, how are you feeling? I'm like, I'm feeling pretty good. You know, like, there's this principle that when we rest, we are replenished, right? We see that every night when we go to sleep, and God says, look, I want you to take one of these days every week because you need it. Because life takes it out of you. Life is depleting. That's the second reason we should rest. Here's the third reason. We should rest to remember. Look at verse 3, the second half of verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Holy is really important. Because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The word holy is used more than any other word in the Old Testament. And this is the very first time that the word holy is used. And the word holy means to be set apart, to be different. So when you read about the Bible saying that God is holy, do you know what that means? It means that God is set apart, that God is different from us. That's what it means for God to be holy. So when God called the seventh day holy, he was setting it apart from all the other days of the week to be different. So the question is, for what purpose? Why did he set the seventh day apart? Well, if we fast forward to Exodus 20, we find out. So in Exodus 20, God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments, and the fourth commandment had to do with the Sabbath, the day of rest every week. And this is what God said, Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's kind of an odd way to talk about the Sabbath, right? Remember the Sabbath. I mean, God didn't say like, hey, remember not to murder anyone, right? Or like, hey, remember not to commit adultery, right? He just said, don't do those things. So why does he say, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy? Because we forget, right? The world sucks us into its 90-mile-per-hour pace, right? Between email and social media and to-do lists and errands and schoolwork. I mean, it's just, if without even thinking, you're all of a sudden running at an unsustainable pace, right? Have you ever noticed that you never happen your way into planning? You ever notice that? Like, if you're going to plan your life, you have to set aside time and you have to work on it and you have to, like, but if you just kind of try to float through life, your life will get out of control really fast, right? Planning doesn't happen naturally. What God is saying is, hey, I've set apart the Sabbath for you to remember. To remember what? Well, to remember that you are not a machine. To remember that you are not a human doing that God created to just produce 24/7, but you are a human being who is created by God to enjoy life, to enjoy recreation, to enjoy art, to enjoy music, to enjoy brunch, right? To just enjoy life. You are not just here to create as much content as you can for 75 or 80 years and then die. That is not what God desires for you. You are not a machine. You are a human being made in God's image. But we forget that so quickly. We forget that so quickly, and we start acting like the whole reason I'm here, all of my value comes from what I'm putting out, whether it's relationally, whether it's at work, whether it's with friends, whether it's at school. It's just like whatever I'm putting out is what makes me who I am. And God is like, no, you are not defined by what you create. You are defined by the one who created you. You are not defined by what you create. You are defined by the one who created you. And you need a day every week to stop and remember that. Because there is nowhere else in this world that is going to tell you that. Everything else in this world, whether overtly or subvertly, is going to say, hey, you're worthwhile based on what you produce. What were your sales numbers last quarter? What was your GPA last year? Right? How many places did you visit and Instagram about? Right? Everything in the world tells us that we are valuable because of what we do, except for the Bible. And the Bible says, no, you are not what you create. You are a human being created by God. And we need time to remember that. Let me get really practical. If you're a Christian, if you're trying to follow Jesus, and you don't take a day every week to remember why you're doing that, you are going to burn out. Do you know what's going to happen? Golly, I've seen this happen to so many people. Your calling to follow Jesus really quickly turns into a job of following Jesus. You ever been there? You started off like, man, I really believe this is true. Man, God has done this incredible thing for me. I've been saved from my sins. The Spirit's within me. I have this incredible mission and church to be a part of. But then you forget. You forget who God is. You forget that you're not the one sustaining yourself. He's sustaining you. You get involved in all these activities. And all of a sudden, what started off as this passionate calling turned into this like career, like this job. Like, well, yeah, I go to community group because that's what I'm supposed to do. Like, and I go on Sunday because that's what I'm supposed to do. And I show up to serve and I hang out with the kids because that's what I'm supposed to do. That is not what God desires for you. God desires for you to be a part of the local church because you are excited and you are passionate about who God is and what he's done in your life and what he wants to do through you in the local church. But you will not remember that if you don't stop. If all you ever do is just go from thing to thing to thing to thing and you're just trying to keep your head above water, you will burn out in the Christian life, period. Right, this is just a fundamental principle of being a human. It's actually not just a spiritual principle. It actually applies in the workplace too. I found this really interesting study by the Dale Carnegie Training Group that came out in 2012. They basically were trying to figure out what leads to employees being really engaged and happy at their job, right? Is it nap pods, right? Is that what it is? Is it, you know, it's like six people got that know about Google, right? Is it, you know, is it ping pong in the lobby? Is it like an assortment of cereals like they have at CCRI? Like what it does for you, Brett Perdue. What is it? What is it that makes employees happy? It wasn't any of those things. Do you know what it was? It was employees who remembered the connection between what they did every day with the larger purpose of their company. It wasn't ping pong tables. It wasn't even salary compensation. It was the person over here who's got this job. He's an engineer or she's a consultant or whatever, marketing, and they're remembering what I do is connected to a larger story. I'm not just crunching numbers for no reason, but I'm crunching numbers to help our company accomplish something that is meaningful. That holds true in spiritual life just like it does in your career. If you forget why you're doing what you're doing, if church just becomes this thing that you do, if community group just becomes this thing you have to go to so you don't get in trouble, you will get burned out. And even if you keep coming, you will not be happy. And I don't want a whole bunch of burned out people coming to our stuff that hate it. God doesn't want that for you, which is why he set apart a day every week for you to rest and for you to remember the Sabbath, that you were created for a larger story. That you are not just punching the clock, trying to get through life and get on another vacation. That you have an eternal soul, that God created you for joy and for purpose and for mission. And he wants you to take part of that in his church. Man, we should be resting. That's point one. The problem is most of us aren't resting. See the caffeine illustration, okay? So point number two, why most of us don't rest, all right? Many of us are tired. The Bible's super clear about it. So why aren't more of us resting? Well, I mean, I put myself in this category too. So I kind of try to do some like introspection and figure out, well, why are the big reasons that I don't rest? And I came up with two big reasons, kind of deeper reasons. And I think you'll be able to relate with them. So I'll share this with you, okay? Here's the first one for me. Letter A, insecurity. Insecurity is the first reason I don't rest. I think we struggle to rest because we're all so busy trying to prove ourselves. I think we struggle to rest because we're all so busy trying to prove ourselves. Why do I overbook my schedule with coffee meetings and lunch meetings? Because I'm afraid that if I ask you to meet 2 weeks from now, you're going to think I'm a bad pastor. Right? If I push you off to the next week so I maintain a healthy margin in my life, it's like, what if she thinks I don't care about her? What if he thinks this isn't a place where he can know the pastor? Are they going to leave? Like, they're going to think I'm a bad, right? It's insecurity. Man, why do you spend several hours every Sunday afternoon working on schoolwork? Why can't you just rest? Well, because you have to do well in this class. Why? Well, because you need to get a good GPA. Why? Well, so you can get a good job. Why? So you can finally show to everybody that you're worth something. Because I'm going to be one of those people that does well. I'm not going to be one of those people that goes back to my hometown and, you know, does whatever. I'm going to show them. I'm going to show them that I'm smart, that I'm worthwhile. And why does your house have to be so clean when people come over? That's right. I'm all up in your grill now, right? Why does it have to be so clean? Why do you stress so much before you have people over? Right? Because you are not one of those people whose house is always a wreck, right? You are not what you keep it clean and it's always Swiffered and there's definitely never goldfish crushed all over the floor of the kitchen. That's never happened in your house, right? Like, why does it have to be clean? Because we're trying to show, like, I am not one of those people. I'm one of these people. I'm one of the people that keeps their house clean. And I look like TV shows where everything is always clean and sparkling. Right? We're insecure. Man, even the best leaders in our church, the most mature people at our church struggle with this. Okay, just newsflash. If you ever meet one of our community group leaders, you are talking to one of the best people at our church, okay? Our community group leaders are awesome. And community groups are really like the lifeblood of our church. So, public service announcement, if you're coming on Sunday, you really need to check out community groups, okay? We have a number of them that meet all over the city, different nights of the week. Please, please do that. Our community group leaders are awesome. And when I talk with them, there's a consistent theme. They are very busy people, right? They're busy because they're having coffee and they're having lunch with people in their group and they're meeting for people to read the Bible and to do discipleship and they're following up with new people and they're helping them feel welcome, right? They're just very busy. And on top of that, man, many of them have families. They also work. A lot of them serve in pretty significant ways on Sunday morning. They're busy. And hear me, they love it. That's why they're community group leaders. They love meeting with people. They love investing with people. But do you know what another theme is that I've picked up on? Our community group leaders are really competitive with other community group leaders, right? And they're like, oh, no, he knows, right? I know. And it's not like a I want her to do badly. It's just that we're insecure. And so you know what happens? We think, well, she's meeting with 5 women. What, I'm only meeting with 2. Or like, why is their group growing so much faster than ours? Right? Or, oh man, they're doing foundations with like 7 people. Foundations is a thing we do here. It's foundations with like 7 people. What, we're only doing it with 2. We need to get our act together. Right? And so our community group leaders, if they're not careful, will overschedule because of insecurity. Right? We'll start saying, I need to do all these other things because I need to keep up with her or with him. It's insecurity. Maybe you can relate to that. Here's the second one that I had. So insecurity was the first one that keeps me from resting. Here's my second one. Fear. Fear. Have you ever found yourself thinking, man, I can't rest, or I can't take the day off, or I can't take the afternoon off or whatever because I need to provide for my family, right? Or, man, this paper isn't going to write itself, right? Or this ministry is going to fail without me. Or I have a deadline. Or our quarterly sales projections are sagging, and if I don't get back to this customer, I might not be able to close him. Right? We're afraid, and I'm afraid, that everything is going to fall apart if we rest. And it is so easy for me to do that with this church. Oh, gosh, it's so easy. It's so easy for me to believe the lie that, like, if I don't preach a killer sermon, if I don't follow up with every single new guest, if I don't have a coffee meeting with every single person all week, that, like, the whole thing is just going to fall apart. Like, I've got to keep working. I've got to keep going because if I stop, man, the plane's coming down. You see, on paper, I believe that God is in control. But my inability to rest shows that I don't actually believe that. See, on paper, I'd say, yeah, God's in control. God built his church. You know, I'm just a vessel. But then I act like, no, I'm building this church. Right? I'm afraid that if I stop working, the whole thing is going to fall apart. If you believe ultimately, hear me, I know most of you wouldn't say this, but if down here, if really down in your heart, you believe that you hold your world together, it will be very difficult for you to rest, right? Because if you hold your world together, you will always be afraid that if you stop, if you rest, if you don't follow up this or take this opportunity, it's all going to fall apart. Think about it like the difference between a load-bearing wall and a non-load-bearing wall, okay? Any of you watch HGTV, you know what I'm talking about, okay? So load-bearing walls are the walls in a house or an apartment that hold up the structure. So they hold up the weight of the structure. Non-load-bearing walls are just there to create rooms. Okay, so you can knock down a non-load-bearing wall. You can remove it, and the structure will be fine. See every single episode of Fixer Upper, right? That's all they ever do. It's like, knock out all the walls and put in granite countertop. All right, we're done. All right, so load-bearing and non-load-bearing. Here's my question for you. Are you the load-bearing wall in your life, or is God? Are you the load-bearing wall in your life, or is God? Because if you're the load-bearing wall, if you're the one holding the structure up, you can never stop. Because the second that load-bearing wall comes down, the whole room starts to collapse. Right? But if you're a non-load-bearing wall, if God is the load-bearing wall, and you're just over here to create, you know, a room, you can take a break. Like, you can rest because you're not the one holding up your life. Psalm 127 speaks to this issue directly. This is what it says. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. You see, the psalmist is saying that you and I can lay our heads on our pillow at night and sleep because God is the load-bearing wall in our lives. God is the load-bearing wall in our lives. You see, the Bible calls us to rest. It's very clear. I mean, Genesis 2, it couldn't have been sooner in the Bible. God gets right to it. Right? The Bible calls us to rest. We long for rest. We need rest. We're tired. But we often fail to do it. Right, for me, it's because of insecurity and fear. For you, it might be something else. So how do we overcome that? How do we actually start to rest? And that's our third point. How we can find rest. You see, the kind of rest the Bible talks about is both inner rest and outer rest. It's both rest of the soul and rest of the body. And one without the other is insufficient. You can probably relate to this. I've had plenty of days that I've taken the day off, but my heart is busy. I'm thinking about work. I'm thinking about relationships. I'm stressing about something. So even though I'm resting physically, I'm having outer rest. I'm not really experiencing inner rest. And even the most spiritual among us, even if your heart is always at peace and you just are always singing worship songs and like you like lead worship for passion or something, like even the most spiritually mature among us, if you don't ever experience outer rest, it will start to affect your inner rest, okay? Like your body will break down and you will cease to be able to rest. So we need both, right? But we've said that we're not very good at it. So how does the Bible empower us to do this? Well, I'm going to start with inner rest. Here you go. Letter A, you experience inner rest by preaching the gospel to yourself. You experience inner rest by preaching the gospel to yourself. What do I mean? Well, let's take my two reasons. Insecurity and fear are two big reasons why I don't rest and why maybe some of you don't rest. I'm constantly trying to prove myself, and I'm afraid that my world is going to fall apart. But the gospel defeats both of those things. The gospel defeats insecurity. You see, most of us have what Judith Shulevitz, who's a writer for the New York Times Magazine, called an inner eternal murmur of the soul. All right, we have this little, I would call it in a much less fancy way. I'd call it that little voice in your head, you know? Hers sounds way better than mine, right? That little voice in your head that says, not good enough. Right, that little voice inside that says, you don't measure up. It says, you're not as smart as she is. You're not as funny as he is. Right? You haven't accomplished enough. You need to do more. You haven't proved yourself yet. Whether you call it your drive to achieve or your fear of failure or your middle child syndrome, whatever you call it, it's in there. And technology has made this way worse because every time we check social media, we take a megaphone and hand it to that little voice, right? Because we compare our lives, our very imperfect lives, with the very seemingly perfect lives of our peers and our friends. And it's like, man, look at what an incredible life she has. Look at what incredible life he has. Right? Or we compare ourselves with a neighbor who just got that new car, or we compare ourselves with a coworker who just got that promotion. And it's like, what am I doing? Right? I need to do more. I'm not good enough. And you know why the Bible says we have that voice inside of us? Because it's true. Right? There's a reason that everyone all over the world, no matter where, I've talked to people in Southeast Asia, I've talked to people in South America, like everyone has this same voice. It's not your upbringing. It's not you need to do positive self-talk. It's that on our own, we are separated from God. We don't measure up. We have rejected God's authority over our life, and as a result, we no longer have his acceptance. We all feel that voice because it's true. We are alienated from our creator. And as a result, we can't experience peace. This is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 57:20. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. And its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. You see, the bad news of the gospel, the bad news of the scriptures, is that on our own, we are alienated from God. On our own, we don't measure up. We're not good enough. That's why we have that inner murmur. But the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to stay that way. The good news of the gospel is that God saw us in our condition and he loved us. And he loved us so much that he decided to do something about our condition. He sent his son Jesus to this world to live a perfect life. Do you know that Jesus never experienced the eternal inner murmur? There was never a moment that Jesus was thinking to himself, I'm not good enough. Have you ever wondered why every time God the Father is speaking over Jesus publicly in the New Testament, do you know what he's saying every time? Behold, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Do you know why he's saying that? Because there is no sin separating them from one another. Jesus is completely confident in who he is because God has declared him to be so. Here's what's incredible. Don't miss this. Jesus on the cross traded places with you. He traded places with you. He took all of his inner peace and all of God saying, I'm well pleased with you. I love you. There's nothing more that you can do. You are satisfied. And he traded it with all of our internal murmur. All of our, I'm not good enough. All of our, I don't measure up. All of our, I've messed up again. Jesus traded places. He traded places with us. He took on our Isaiah 57 so that we could experience eternal peace. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, "For our sake, God, he made him Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus traded places with you. If you are a disciple of Jesus, if you have repented and believed the gospel, do you know what's true of you? You are accepted by God Almighty. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." If you are in Christ, you no longer have to work for your acceptance. You no longer have to prove yourself to God. You can say to the inner murmur of your soul, "You're right. On my own, I don't measure up. On my own, I'm a mistake. On my own, I'm not good enough. But in Christ, I am more than enough. In Christ, I am loved. In Christ, I am adopted. In Christ, I am empowered. In Christ, I am a child of God. In Christ, I have the approval of the only one in the end who really matters." And if you preach that to yourself, if you remind yourself of that when insecurity bubbles up, you don't have to go and schedule 17 more coffees. You don't have to be insecure that that community group leader over there meets with so many more people. You don't have to be insecure that your classmate has a better GPA than you. You don't have to prove yourself to your parents or to your high school friends or to that guy that broke up with you. Because you have been proven in Christ, you no longer need to prove yourself to others. Praise God for that. And if you are not in Christ, that is available to you. If you have never repented and believed in that, that is available to you. And can I be honest? You're never going to find the rest and the peace that you so desperately long for on your own. But God offers it to you in Christ. That's how the gospel defeats insecurity. Well, how does the gospel defeat fear? Well, it's kind of connected. When we're afraid God's going to bail on us, right? If I stop providing for myself, if I stop doing everything, and if I rest for a day or an afternoon, then it's all going to come crashing down. But does that even make sense in light of the gospel? If the gospel's true, does that make sense? Think about it. You're saying that the God of the universe, who spoke the cosmos into existence with a word, was so invested in you, was so invested in your well-being, that he sent his son to die in your place so that you could be forgiven of your sins. If God was willing to do that, is he going to lay you out to dry now? Does that make sense, just rationally? No, it really doesn't. If God was willing to do that, the greater thing, he's certainly going to provide for your needs. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 6. He said, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" I mean, Jesus' argument is like, if God does all that for these things he doesn't care as much about as he does you, won't he do that for you too? Paul said it this way in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Paul's like, if God gave up Jesus for you, isn't he going to give you the money you need? Isn't he going to give you the job you need? Can't you trust him with your week? Can't you take one day off? If the Bible were a book of religion where you and I work hard to prove ourselves to God, then you should walk around in fear because you'd never know, had you done enough? But the Bible is not a book of religion. The Bible is a book of glorious grace where God said, you can never do enough. Your efforts are feeble and weak, but I love you, and I am merciful and gracious. So I have done everything for you that you could not do, and you simply receive that gift and rest. Hallelujah. I am so grateful for grace. And if grace is true, if grace is working in your life, you don't have to be worried anymore. You don't have to be afraid. Because the God who has a cattle on 1,000 hills cares about your financial situation. The God who has all wisdom cares about your GPA. The God who understands relationships best cares about your marriage and your family. He cares about your singleness. if the gospel is true, it's not even rational for us to be afraid. You see, the gospel cuts the knees out from under fear. So if you're going to experience inner rest, what needs to happen? And every day you need to preach that truth to yourself. You need to remind you need to say, heart, I'm feeling insecure. I don't need to feel insecure. I'm feeling afraid. I don't need to feel afraid. That has been dealt with at Calvary. That's how you achieve inner rest. But there's also outer rest. So how do we achieve outer rest? Well, by practicing what the Bible calls the Sabbath, right? You experience outer rest by practicing the Sabbath. So the Hebrew word for rest is Shabbat. It's a fun word to say. Shabbat. That's where the word Sabbath came from. This established in Genesis 2 that there's this day of rest each week where we remember that we are created by the Lord and for him. And if you're going to experience outer rest, right, you've got to start practicing it. You've got to start practicing rest every week. So I'm going to get super practical here in a second. But before I do, I want to give you a couple little theological nuances for some of you that are asking these questions, okay? So in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, God established the Sabbath, but he didn't establish it on a particular day of the week. And you're like, wait, yes, he did, sort of. He established it on the seventh day, but we don't know what day that is, okay? It's not like he was like, well, hey, day one is Monday, and day five, you know, like he didn't, he just said one day out of the week, you should rest, right? Later on in the Mosaic Covenant, so in the Ten Commandments, God established the Sabbath as a particular day for the people of God in Israel, okay? And there were some very serious consequences if you didn't observe that Sabbath. But when Jesus came, what he did was he fulfilled the law on our behalf, okay? He fulfilled everything necessary according to the law. He was the perfect Jew in our place. Now, as a Christian, you are not justified by your keeping of the Mosaic law. You are justified by your faith in Jesus. You with me? Jesus fulfilled the law. You are no longer righteous before God because you keep Sabbath on a particular day of the week. And we see this right early on in the early church. In Romans chapter 14, Paul actually speaks to this. He says this, one person esteems one day as better than another. Read, you know, oh, I celebrate Sabbath on Saturday. While another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. So Paul is saying, hey, Christ has fulfilled the law. So whether you observe the Sabbath on Saturday or on Tuesday, he's like, observe the principle, which is why the early church felt complete freedom to move their day of worship and rest from Saturday, when most Jews observed the Sabbath, to Sunday, which was the day when Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? Here's what that means. Let me summarize all that up. The Sabbath was established in Genesis 2, the principle of Sabbath, resting one day a week. But you don't have to apply that in the way that the Jews did in the Old Testament because Jesus has fulfilled the law. So what we do now as Christians, this side of the gospel, is we apply the principle of the Sabbath in a way that works for your life, okay? So I'm going to give you four steps. I'm going to give you four practical steps for starting to apply the Sabbath in your life. Really practical. Number one, pick a day that works for you. Pick a day that works for you, okay? The first step is that you just have to pick a day, right? For many of you, Sunday would be a good day to do that, right? Worshiping with your church family is a fantastic way to start the Sabbath and to remember, right, to remember who you are and who God's called you to be. Some of you, though, are like me, and Sunday is not a good day for the Sabbath, okay? I love Sundays. I look forward to Sundays all week, but they are not restful for me. Okay, and some of you have, man, some of you are nurses, right? You work in the medical community or whatever, and your Sundays are just, sometimes you have to work, sometimes you don't, sometimes they're really crazy, sometimes you have, you know, maybe you're a student, sometimes you have stuff on Sunday, I don't know. You don't have to pick Sunday, but you should just need to pick a day. So for my family, Saturday is our Sabbath, okay? Saturday is our Sabbath. We just picked it and said, this is when we're going to do it. For you, it might be Tuesday, it might be Thursday, I don't know what it is, but you just have to pick something, okay? That's number one. Step number two, prepare for it. Prepare for it. There's a difference between taking a Sabbath and taking a day off. Let's get this in mind. There's a difference between taking a Sabbath and taking a day off. A Sabbath you intentionally prepare for, both in terms of planning and you know, I'm going to do these things, and spiritually. You prepare for the Sabbath. A day off, you're just sort of like, oh, I don't have anything to do today. I guess I'll just go golfing. I'm 4 days off. They're just not the same thing as the Sabbath. In Exodus 16, there's this really interesting passage where, man, God says to the people of Israel, hey, do all your baking and all your boiling and all your cleaning the day before the Sabbath. So on Sabbath, you just get to enjoy it all. So practically, that means don't fill up your Sabbath with errands. For me, Friday afternoon is a pretty busy time because I'm trying to get a bunch of stuff done before Saturday. So, like, I got my haircut. I got my son's haircut. We went to the grocery store. We cleaned. So that on Saturday, I wasn't sitting around being like, oh, man, I need to get my haircut, and the baseboards are dirty, and I need to change the trash out and all this stuff. Right? Don't let your Sabbath be filled up with errands. Plan for it. Plan for it. Pick a day, and then plan out what you're going to do. Plan out what you're going to do. Go to the grocery store so you have really good food to eat, and you can enjoy that, and you have great coffee or whatever. So prepare for it, number two. Number three, limit your technology. Limit your technology. I said this earlier, but technology makes rest really, really difficult because you're just always accessible. You're always accessible. And even if you don't respond to an email or respond to a text message when it comes in when you're trying to rest, you know what it does? You know what I'm talking about. It starts this whole brain cycle. Right? It starts this whole brain cycle. Fair notice. That's why if you've texted me on Saturday, I don't respond to you. And I always feel bad about that. Right? Because I'm insecure and I'm afraid, right? But it's just like, your brain will completely kick out of rest mode and you'll just start being, oh, I got that email about class, or oh, I got that email from work, and this is kind of a situation, and this is a fire I'm going to have to put out on Monday. So just like limit your technology. I'm not saying like this is like a hard and fast rule, like can't have your cell phone. I'm just saying try having less access. What I did this weekend that was kind of a fun experiment, I turned my phone off and I left it somewhere in my desk on Friday night and didn't get it back until late Saturday night. It was hard. Right? I kept like, I don't have it. You guys have all heard this. Scientists have found that every time we get a notification on our phone and we check it, there's a little bit of dopamine that gets released in our brain. Do you know that? So, man, when you get a like on Instagram, it's actually like a little tiny drug hit. I'm serious. That's what they say it is. Like, it has the same impact. That's why, like, when you get, like, a buzz in your phone, you're like, oh, that's why we all check our phones obsessively in conversation, right? It's like we could be having, like, man, tell me more about your tough marriage. Hey, one second. Fantasy football league. You know, it's like, what, like, have a conversation with the real person in front of you, right? But I'm the same way. It's honestly, it's like chemically programmed into us. And what you do when you limit technology is you basically break that cycle. I felt like I was having some withdrawal yesterday. Not like big time, but I was like, all right, I guess I'm not that important. You know, like, world's still going okay, and I haven't checked the news. You know, like, everything's going all right. Church is here. It's great. So just try to limit your technology, whatever that looks like for you. Like, we watch a family movie on our Sabbath, so, like, it's not like we get rid of it completely, but we just try to limit it to try to help us rest and to help us engage with relationships, okay? That's number three. Here's the last thing. Number four, do things that are life-giving for you. Do things that are life-giving for you. In Genesis 2, God blessed the seventh day, right? The Sabbath is supposed to be a life-giving day for you. The Sabbath is supposed to be a day that you look forward to. Unfortunately, if you grew up in the church, this was usually not the case, because what the Sabbath meant was there was a bunch of stuff you couldn't do and a bunch of stores that weren't open, right? And you're like, I still feel that way about Chick-fil-A, you know? You're like, I support your conviction, Chick-fil-A, but I'm struggling right now, right? A lot of us have thought about the Sabbath as like a thing that we have to do, but God's like, no, the Sabbath is supposed to be life-giving. So here's what that means for you. Guiltlessly, actually not even guiltlessly, righteously plan an incredible day. Like, just like go wild. Do whatever you love to do. So like, if that's a vineyard for you, go to a vineyard. If that's, man, going out to a coffee shop and just reading Harry Potter for 6 hours, do that, right? If it's having people over, do that. I'm kind of a homebody, so I love having friends over and eating really good food, right? Food that's not always very good for me, but I really like it. It's a Sabbath, so it's righteous, okay? Just do something that's life-giving for you. If you are looking forward to your Sabbath, you're probably doing it right. If you are dreading your Sabbath, you probably need to work on it a little bit. Okay? That's my fourth practical tip. Do things that are life-giving. Honestly, how you practice Sabbath, listen to me, how you practice Sabbath is far less important than that you practice Sabbath. And some of you are sitting here and you're like, Josh, this just isn't practical for me. Maybe in a few years when I'm done with my master's degree or I'm done with my whatever, or when the kids are older. And I hear you. I get it. Maybe for you it's a half day. You just have to start somewhere. You have to start somewhere. Can I be honest with you? God never gives conditional commands in Scripture. Do you know that? God never says anything that is conditional, like, hey, you should all take a Sabbath except if these 9 cases are true. But we find a lot of ways to exempt ourselves from it, don't we? I used to see this in grad school all the time. I went to grad school to be a pastor. I cannot tell you the amount of people I knew in school to be pastors who weren't involved in a local church. And I was like, bro, you do understand that you want to be a pastor. And they'd be like, yeah, but I'm really busy and I got to get this Hebrew knocked out. And I was just like, you don't get exempted because you're in grad school for being a pastor from the local church, right? That didn't even make sense. But man, I feel myself doing that, like, oh, man, I got to finish this sermon, though, and our kids need to take swim, and they need to do all these things, and we got to get all this stuff done, right? God wants this for you. He doesn't want it from you. So whatever it is from you, maybe it's just like, man, I'm going to take 2 hours on a Saturday where you're just going to relax and do some things that are life-giving and remember and who you are, but start somewhere. Because honestly, can I be really straight up with you? If you don't, you're not going to make it. You're not. I'm not going to make it. You're not going to make it. This came home to me a couple weeks ago. I've struggled with this most of my life because I'm so achievement oriented. But man, a couple weeks ago, I just like sat down in front of my computer on like a Monday, and it was just like, what am I gonna say? Like, what am I gonna say on Sunday? It wasn't that I didn't believe in the power of God's word. It wasn't that I stopped being called to be a pastor. I love what I do. I love my family. I love the city. I love you guys. I was just tired. No matter how passionate you are about what you do, no matter how passionate you are about your faith, you are a human being. And if you don't find a way to practice Sabbath, if you don't find a way to rest, you're not going to make it. The good news is that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can rest. And the good news is that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can come to the end of your life and, like the Apostle Paul, say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Preach the gospel to yourself. Practice the Sabbath. You can find rest because Jesus has done everything necessary for your salvation. Pray with me. Lord, you are a God of rest. And I thank you that at the very beginning of your word, in Genesis chapter 2, you established this incredible principle, this incredibly important principle. God, would you help us to rest? Would you help us to take a step towards Sabbath today? Would you help us to turn from our insecurity and turn from our fear and instead trust in you? Father, I pray for those that are weary today that you would start to work in them and restore them this week. I pray for those who aren't yet weary that this would be an encouragement to them, that this would be a warning to them to establish patterns now that will help them and follow you for the long haul. We love you. I pray all this in your son's name.